What we're excited about at Vine Church is that lives are being transformed by Jesus Christ, that people are seeing Him and meeting Him for the first time, and they're finding Him absolutely relevant 2,000 years later. And that's what thrills us as a church, is that people are getting to know Jesus for the first time, and they're finding that actually this is the thing they've been waiting for all their life. And so tonight we're looking at one of the most famous stories actually ever told. Charles Dickens called this story of the prodigal son the greatest short story ever told. But more than it being a literary classic, it's actually a spiritual classic. So we're going to look at it in just a second. I'm going to pray, ask God to help us understand what He's teaching in this parable, and then we're going to jump in. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would speak to us, that this famous parable, which so many people throughout history have found to be spiritually enlightening, that You would teach us about Yourself and how You are towards us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm told that the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre became an atheist in a cafe in France one day. And the story goes that as a young man, he walked into a cafe, ordered a drink, and sat down, and there was a man sitting opposite him who, this man, Sartre recalls, just started staring at him. And he describes it as a cold, compassionless stare, as though he was gazing into my soul, stripping me of all value and dignity, says Sartre. He says that the man, he didn't say anything. He just simply stared. And it was at that moment it suddenly occurred to him that that is how God looked at him. That God, it was as though God was staring right through him, stripping him of all value and meaning, seeing him as beginning from his end, shredding his life of all significance. That's how he felt of God, this man sitting in a cafe, staring this cold, compassionless stare. And though Sartre's cousin was the famous medical missionary, Albert Schweitzer, and though many of his friends were priests when he was in prison during the Nazi regime, and though he cried out that God does not exist, I cannot doubt, but that my whole being cries out for Him, I cannot deny. Though those things were true, he held on to that view that God was this cold, compassionate, staring man, and he hated it, and he decided to reject the idea of the existence of his God through his life. And no wonder, right? No wonder he didn't believe in God. With a picture like that, he disdained Him, and God disdained him, and God's body language towards him was this coldness. No wonder he rejected Him. Well, this afternoon we're starting a 6-week series in my favorite part of the Bible. I say that a lot whenever we're in parts of the Bible, but this is it, all right? It is the most famous story I think Jesus ever told. Some people will claim that it's the most famous story ever told by anyone. It's that famous. Shakespeare thought greatly admired it, among others. And one of the reasons people in our city find God irrelevant, I think, is because, like Sartre, they have a grey and dull picture of who God is. And when Jesus starts teaching, though, it's anything but dull and grey. It's full of colour and drama, which this story is. And if you spend some time in it, this story, we're spending 6 weeks because there's so much in it. If you spend a bit of time, you will see right to the heart of Christianity. And that is because this message that Jesus has in this parable is all about God's body language. It's a story all about God's body language. And today we're looking at the context for why Jesus tells this story. And you see the context in just verses 1 to 2. In verse 1 to 2, we understand why Jesus tells this famous story. So come and have a look with me. This is what happens. He says, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners, they were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered." Isn't that a great word? They muttered. And they muttered this, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so right away we're introduced to three characters. First of all, we have the sinners and tax collectors. And second of all, we have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And then thirdly, the third character is Jesus. And each one of these characters is doing something. So the sinners and tax collectors, what are they doing? Well, they're gathering to hear Jesus teach. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, what are they doing? They're muttering. I love that word. It's so vivid. They're muttering. And then thirdly, you have Jesus, the final character, and we see him, he's doing something as well. He's welcoming. And so what we're going to see through this, each one of these people does that particular thing because they understand God's body language to be something in particular. And so what we're going to look at is, well, what is the motivation for each of those groups for doing what they're doing? So first of all, what is the motivation of the sinners, the tax collectors, to be gathering? What motivates them to gather? Well, their motivation is that they sense the welcome of God in the presence of Jesus. They sense the warm and unhesitating body language of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners, what were they doing? They were gathering to hear Jesus." They'd been hearing rumors that Jesus was teaching a message of mercy, grace, and love. Now, it's very hard to imagine a more thoroughly despised character in the ancient world than a tax collector. These guys, the Roman Empire had moved in on Israel, and these guys had been recruited because they were corrupt and they were greedy, and so the Romans gave them the job of collecting taxes from their own people to go to Rome. And so they were traitors. People hated them. And they were completely unscrupulous. They were allowed to charge more tax than what they had to give the Romans. And so everyone hated them. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they forbade them to come into the synagogue, which is an ancient version of a church. And they forbade anyone from associating with a tax collector. That's how bad these guys were. These guys are the modern equivalent of a drug lord or a corrupt CEO. But we see Jesus, he goes out to them. He goes out to them and he welcomes them and he eats with them. And that's surprising because in that culture, to eat with someone was to extend friendship to them. And when no one else would, when everyone else excluded these guys, Jesus says, actually, you're welcome over here. And if you pick up Luke's gospel, it's fascinating. You'll see why Jesus is a magnet to people like this. It's because he was good to them when no one else was. He favored them when they were rejected by everyone else. He lifted them up when their luck had run out, and they knew they needed him. They knew, at some level, they knew that their life hadn't gone the right kind of way. And yet they sensed in Jesus the welcoming body language of God. It's absolutely fascinating. If you pick up the gospel and read it through, you'll see that at each point in the gospel, Jesus constantly resists the temptation to spend time with the elites, the people who actually have their life together. And he constantly has this downward movement to people on the fringe of society, the outcasts and the outsiders. Why did the crowds or sinners and tax collectors gather to hear Jesus? It's because they sensed the welcoming body language of God in the presence and teaching of Jesus. And so they flocked to him. Well, if that's the motivation of the sinners to gather, secondly, what's the motivation of the Pharisees for muttering? I love that word. They just mutter. It's this drone of discontent, this drone of seething discontent in their life. They didn't speak up or forever hold their peace. They mutter. They cowardly mutter and complain to themselves when they see what Jesus is doing. Well, here's, what did they have against tax collectors and sinners? Well, you know what the word Pharisee means, don't you? The word Pharisee, it simply means to be a separatist. And that's what they were. Their great mission in life was to separate themselves from sin by separating themselves from sinners. They kind of had a view. They were the ancient equivalent of the spiritual equivalent of the hazmat guys. You know, the guys who move in when there's a hazardous material. You know, they're the spiritual equivalent of those guys. They see something spiritually hazardous and they put on their suit, and their whole mission in life is insulation and protection from bad people. And so they're really, really great at drawing lines. Us, them, you guys are bad, us guys, we're the good guys, and we've got to kind of stay far, far, far away from you. And so they become very good at drawing lines between good people and bad people. And it's no surprise, they're the good people. They're on the right side of the line. The tax collectors, the sinners, well, they're the bad people. They're on the wrong side of the line, and they should be excluded. And so, of course, they're utterly surprised when they see Jesus step over that line and walk up to the tax collectors and sinners and extend friendship with them. They're like, dude, where's your insulation? Where's the protection? Where's your hazmat suit? And Jesus, he absolutely dismantles their system. And so it's no surprise that verse 2, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they mutter, saying, this man, he welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus obviously was contaminated in their mind. But here's the thing, they've got a false view of righteousness. They didn't understand the meaning of what righteousness is. They thought that to be righteous, to be right with God, was a matter of externals. But it isn't a matter of externals. Jesus comes along and says, no, righteousness is a matter of the heart. It's the pure in heart, Jesus says, who are right with God and who will see God. It's the heart that is at the heart of being right with God. And so even though Jesus teaches them in Mark chapter 7, this is what he says. He says to them, nothing outside a person can contaminate you. Nothing outside you can contaminate you. Rather, it's what comes out of you that defiles you, that contaminates you. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, come all kinds of evil, Jesus says. But the tragedy is that ever since these guys, there have been people in the Christian church, like these Pharisees, who are so determined to live a righteous life by putting on a hazmat suit, spiritual equivalent, by insulating themselves from bad people and by drawing lines and excluding others so that they can kind of protect their own sense of self-righteousness. But Jesus comes along and he absolutely explodes their system. That's why they mutter. Do I mutter? Before I move on, let's apply this. You know, do I mutter? Who have I muttered about this week? Who do I draw lines to exclude? Who are those in my life that I say they're the really bad people and actually I'm quite a good person? Where do I place myself? Here's the thing, the natural human condition is to draw lines just like these Pharisees. We all do it from one time. We do it at work. We do it in our families. We do it in our friendship circles. You know, when you get into a disagreement with someone, it's not just that you disagree, is it? It's the other person's an idiot. You know, it's not just that you have a different perspective on life at this point. It's that, no, they've got no idea. We do this politically, and you see this all the time. You see, so a leader of a party that we don't vote for isn't merely someone that we don't agree with. They are the antithesis of evil in our country, right? And so whoever, whichever side of politics you're on, the other side, they are the embodiment of evil. We all do this. And we all say, well, if you're different from me, you believe something different from me. Well, no, you are the antithesis of evil. And along comes Jesus and he explodes those lines we draw. He explodes those lines we draw. The Pharisees drew these lines and the tax collectors and sinners, they were utterly excluded. But Jesus comes along and he ignores them. And that's because we're all on the wrong side of the line. Jesus is the only one on the good side of the line, and his mission is to come to us and to bring us back to himself. You know, on another occasion, the Pharisees criticized Jesus for entering the home of a guy called Levi, who was a notorious tax collector. And Jesus replies to these Pharisees. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. He says, I haven't come to call the righteous, people who think they're righteous. I've come to call sinners. Essentially, Jesus is saying, just as a doctor doesn't spend time with healthy people, I haven't come to spend time with people who think they're righteous. I'm here for the sick, and especially those who realize it. So are we mutterers? You know, if anyone's going to be a mutterer, it's people like the Pharisees who are religious. And so actually the most dangerous position you can be in today is if you're actually in church. You're a Christian. We're the most in danger of being the kinds of people who mutter. And Jesus comes along and he says, don't you dare do that. Don't you dare exclude others from my offer of forgiveness. One of my favorite films is this film, Little Miss Sunshine. And I love this film because it's actually a picture. It's a picture of this passage. If you haven't seen it, it's about a girl who by default, not by ability or skill, but just by default, she wins and gets into the regional final of the Little Miss Sunshine beauty contest. And her dysfunctional family heads off for the pageant. And the little girl, she's kind of awkward. She has these really big glasses. And at one point, she's absolutely terrified. And she says this to her dad. She goes, Dad, I don't want to be a loser because you hate losers. And it's kind of funny and kind of tragic because her dad's this failed motivational speaker. And his conversations consist of these cliches which he uses to berate people who've kind of failed in life. And the irony is, of course, that his family are a bunch of losers. You've got his dad who smokes weed and his words are just full of, he just swears all the time. His brother is this gay university college professional who's failed at life. His son has taken a vow of silence, and he comes to the dinner table and he just sits there and he doesn't talk. And then there's himself, who thinks he's this amazing motivational speaker but is actually a failure at business. And then there's his wife, who is trying desperately to keep the family together. And it's absolutely fascinating. They all jump into their VW van, which is just as dysfunctional as the family. You know, the doors are falling off. They can't start it. The ignition is gone, so they've got to push start it every time to get it going. And at the film's climax, this dysfunctional family arrives at the beauty contest. And the beauty contest is the epitome of a perfect, respectable, but plastic world, and without blemish or fault. And there's this seething undertone of envy, bitterness, and anger. And you have these two worlds kind of thrown together, of this imperfect, dysfunctional family thrown into this plastically perfect culture. And that's what we read in Luke 15. You got the dysfunctional tax collectors and sinners whom Jesus comes for, those kinds of people. And then you have the plastic, Pharisees who are too self-righteous and too self-important to receive a good thing when it comes along. I love this film. Right, there's this moment in the film when the family suddenly realizes that Olive, the daughter, isn't in the van. They've been driving down the highway. Do you remember this? And they turn around and they're like, where's Olive? And they realize they'd left her at the service station. So they drive back and you kind of see this clip of Olive just standing there going, what's going on? And then because the car, the ignition's gone, they can't actually stop the car. And so you see the van kind of drive past and they yank her into the van. And as they do it, the dad, he's finally got it. The dad shouts out, no one gets left behind. It's this great moment in the film where the family, this dysfunctional family, come together. And that's the church. That really is the church that Jesus is gathering in Luke chapter 15. A group of completely dysfunctional people, but whom no one gets left behind. You have the Pharisees. They want everyone to get left behind and them only, themselves, to be there because they're too proud and self-righteous, and so they draw lines and they mutter. But Jesus won't have anything to do with that. That's why they mutter. Well, thirdly and finally, what's the motivation? What's the motivation of Jesus to welcome? We see the motivation of the sinners. It's because they hear the rumor of the forgiving body language of God in the presence of Jesus. We see why the religious people mutter. It's because they're too busy drawing lines in their self-righteousness, their self-importance, and they want to exclude others. But what is the motivation for Jesus to welcome? Well, it's because he understands the body language of God. Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them because that's God's body language towards sinners and tax collectors. And if you've got your outline there, we see just after this, Jesus tells three parables, actually, not just the last one, which you've got printed, but there are a couple of parables between verse 2 and verse 13, which we haven't printed there. But he tells three parables so that we'd understand God's body language towards us. The first parable, which you don't have on your outline, is the parable of the lost sheep. There's a shepherd. He has 100 sheep. One of the sheep becomes lost. He leaves the 99 and goes out into the wilderness to find that lost sheep. When he does, he yanks him up, throws him on his shoulders, and carries him home. When he gets home, he calls all his neighbors and friends over to celebrate because he's found his one lost sheep. That's the first parable. The second parable is similar. There's a woman. She's got 10 coins. She loses one. And she sweeps the house looking for that one coin. She turns over the house carefully looking for that lost coin. And when she finds it, she calls all her friends and neighbors together to celebrate. And then finally, there's the third story. A farmer has two sons. A father has two sons. And one son is lost to the world, squandering his wealth in wild living. But finally, he has a change of heart, comes home, repents, and when he does, the father's body language to him is one of embrace. And he calls his friends together to celebrate. And these three parables are Jesus' response to the Pharisees' muttering and his answer to their question, why are you welcoming sinners and eating with them? Well, why does he welcome sinners? Well, it's because of God's body language. And in these parables, we see God's body language, three elements to it, quickly. Firstly, God is depicted as a shepherd, a woman, and a father who grieve deeply what they have lost. That's God's body language to the world right now. The shepherd doesn't say, well, it's just 1% of my business. I've got 99 sheep. What's one missing? Who cares? No, he grieves the loss, even of just that one sheep, and he goes out looking for him. Likewise, the woman loses one coin, and we wonder, why are you so greedy for that coin? But Jesus is just trying to teach us that's God's heart for you. He grieves the loss of any human being. And the father in the third story, he grieves the loss of his son, so much so that he's sitting on his front porch, scanning the horizon every day, waiting, longing for his son to come home. And so what is God's body language? Well, Jesus tells us that God's body language, it's the body language of a father who has lost his son. His heart is grieved when we ignore him, when we walk away from him, when we seek to establish our life without him. He longs for us. And though we are lost, our value is not lost on him. It's fascinating, each of these three stories, they don't begin with the lost thing. They begin with the heart of the one who has lost something, the father. That's how the last story is brought in. The woman, she grieves the loss of something, and then the shepherd also grieves. This is God's body language towards our world, grief. He is a shepherd who's lost his sheep, the woman who's lost a coin, and the father who's lost a son. That's how he feels profoundly about our world. Well, secondly, we see that the body language of God here is one of a seeker. Don't we see that? Each one of these characters seeks after that which they have lost. The shepherd, he doesn't say, I'm going to wait for the sheep to come home. No, he goes out hunting down that sheep, striding off into the wilderness to find him. And the woman, likewise, is careful in her search. And the father, too, when he sees his son returning, he doesn't wait. He runs after his son and embraces him. Jesus wants you to know that God is seeking every one of you today carefully and thoroughly. God doesn't avoid sinners. God doesn't put on his hazmat suit to protect himself from the world. He loves sinners and he comes after us. And he came after us even to the point of the agony of the cross to redeem us, to find us. And he comes after us by his Holy Spirit. And he's pursuing each one of us today. And he wants you. You know, the musician Johnny Cash tells the story about the time he was in the wilderness of drug addiction and how he was very far from God. And he says, I was in such a low state, I couldn't communicate with God. He says, that's the loneliest place you can be. He said, I was separated from God. I wasn't even trying to call on him. But he came back for me. Jesus wants us to know that that is God's body language. He grieves when we ignore him, and he comes after us because he is searching for us. But Jesus finally says, he says, there's one other element to the body language of God that you've got to get. And that is, Jesus gives us a picture of him grieving, searching, and then finally, I wonder if you noticed it, him celebrating. That's the body language of God. So when the shepherd finds his lost sheep, he joyfully puts that sheep on his shoulders and calls all his neighbors to celebrate. He doesn't scold the sheep. He doesn't say, bad sheep, and lock him up, you know, outside. He celebrates. You know, he puts him on his neck and brings him home. When the woman finds her coin, she calls the neighbors to celebrate. And when the father has his son safe and sound home, he doesn't scold him. This is his words. He calls to his servants, verse 22, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, but is alive again. He was lost and is found, and so they began to celebrate. Jesus wants us to know that God longs for us. He grieves for us. He searches for us. And when we come home, he celebrates. There's celebration in heaven. And notice he rejoices, not because all the problems in our world are fixed, not because human pain and suffering have come to an end, not because thousands of people have been converted and are now praising him for his grace, but simply because one of his children have come home. One child you coming home is enough to make God and all of heaven celebrate. That's God's body language towards us. But did you notice in that story, and we're going to look at this in the coming weeks, there is one who isn't celebrating. Did you notice that? There is this older son in this story, and he's out in the field when his younger brother returns home. And when the younger brother comes in and his dad celebrates, he hears the celebration, and he refuses to go into the party. He will not celebrate. He's like, heck no. And one of the servants has to come out to him, and he asks him, what's going on? The servant says, your son's come home, your dad's celebrating. He refuses to go in, and we're told he gets angry. He mutters. Very interesting. He mutters. And the father has to come out, and he pleads with him. Son, please come in. We had to celebrate. Your younger brother was lost, but is found again. It's as though Jesus tells these three story about these three lost groups to these Pharisees and says, guys, don't you get it? Don't you get God's heart for the lost? And it's as though he turns to them and says, you guys are just like this older son. The father has his younger son back safe and sound, and you guys refuse to celebrate. It's interesting, by the end of the story, there is a lost son, but it's actually the one who's stayed at home all his life doing all the right things, but uses his good deeds to keep him at a distance from his father. They mutter, these Pharisees, just like this elder son, complaining that their father would show such extravagant love to this prodigal, wasteful son. And so, why does Jesus welcome the sinners? Well, it's because he understands God's body language towards you. The grieving, searching, celebrating body language of God. And so we're never so much like God as when we are celebrating the salvation of people. And we're never most like a demon, Satan, a Pharisee, then we are muttering about others. Jesus says there's rejoicing in heaven because one sinner returns. Now, here's my question before we wrap up. Is this a picture of our church? If it were a picture of our church, then this would be a group of people who are making sacrifices, leaving the 99, leaving the 9 coins, leaving what is valuable in their life to go out and take a risk, to reach, to go out looking for lost sheep, the lost coins, and the lost sons of Sydney. That's what it looked like for this church to get what Jesus is teaching here. And if this were true of this church would be a place where people felt coming to explore who God is. It'd be a safe place where you wouldn't feel judged. It'd be a place where you wouldn't feel excluded, where you'd feel welcomed. It'd be a place where you could actually be free to admit your sins in your life. If this church is a church full of Pharisees, you better not mention any of your sins to anyone because they will kick you out. But if this church is a church built on the forgiveness that Jesus offers, it's a safe place to come and explore who God is and to be honest with the sins in your life. You don't need to conceal them. And if this church were true, if this were true of this church, it would be a community the world had never known. It'd be a community of all different kinds of people, different races, different ages, different genders, different occupations. And you'd be able to throw people together in this room who are completely different. And after just 10 minutes of talking, they would experience a strong bond because they have Jesus in common. And finally, if this is true of this church, there'd be a spirit of joy and celebration. And we'd be criticized for it. We'd be criticized just as Jesus is criticized. And so that's the mission of this church, to make religious people mutter, right? That's our mission in life. This church is to make religious people mutter as we reach out to sinners like us in our city. That's what we're on about. you know, praise Jesus if some religious people start criticizing us. It'd be a good day. We'd be doing something right. And so finally, to wrap up, what is your view of God? Is it like Jean-Paul Sartre, who felt as though God had this cold, compassionless stare? Or is your view of God shaped by Jesus' teaching of this shepherd, this woman, this father, who searches, grieves, and celebrates when he has one of his loved ones home? If you're a visitor tonight, we're really glad for you to be here. We want to challenge you to explore the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, to explore the evidence for that, because we think that's actually where life, where the offer of life is, where we see the body language of God. And if this is your church, we need to make war on that religious spirit that draws lines between us and them. Let us be a church where we're all just a bunch of sinners saved by the extravagant love of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your extravagant love, which reaches down and crosses every line any human being has drawn in the sand to come and bring us back to yourself. Father, we confess the way that we've drawn lines and criticized others and shown a lack of grace. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and searching after us and celebrating once you found us. Father, tonight's meant to be a celebration of what you've done in our midst this year. May there be lots of joy and rejoicing because we know your body language towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.